Good morning, everybody. Thanks for dropping by Solid Ground. We'll start here in one second. We've also got a couple quick administrative announcements that Carthy's going to make for us. And Barb will too. Barb's distributing soft drinks. If anybody wants a soda, we have two. But Barb's got. Oh, sorry.
Going to the high school. Oh, it's my husband.
Since I've already run the wire through my shirt, Carthy was elected not to hug me while making announcements. But let's open in prayer real quick. Father, thank you for this group of Christians and seekers and minds you've brought together. Lord, we pray that you will send your Holy Spirit on us. Give us wisdom, give us knowledge, help us understand your truth. And we pray that we will learn to do it in love and to share it in love. In your name we pray. All right, to Carthy for a couple announcements.
I just have a couple of announcements. You all should have received a schedule of classes. This is the schedule we love to follow, Lord willing. And as some people have already pointed out, I also scheduled a snow day. Apparently, the 10th of February is going to snow. So if you didn't get a copy, let me know. I've also posted a copy of this online. So as we make updates, we'll be making those updates online. And I have a refreshment sign-up sheet. I'll pass this along. And this starts from next week. So if you want to sign up, I only have one slot for each week, but I don't know if it works to have two people sign up for each day. If you want to sign up when someone else has already signed up, that should be okay as well. So I'm going to pass this along. And I also have a class participant list, so just put down your name and email address. If you're already part of the CCB, community website, we will add you to the class. We'll take the liberty of doing that, but if you're not, at least we'll have a way of communicating any pertinent information. So I will pass this along as well. That's all. Thank you.
All right, good morning again. Today, we're going to talk, actually our next two classes are going to be a little more challenging than I think what people are used to doing. A lot of times when we study things or learn things, we have a certain set of information, and we are attempting to put that information in our brains. We're learning. There are a few levels of learning, as some of you who are professional teachers probably know. You've kind of got the rote memorization level. You've got the level that says, okay, I can sort of correlate it somewhere else, and your highest one is where you can take that level of data or that process that you've learned and go use it somewhere else with different data type of thing. But you've got learning we are used to doing. We've been trained to learn, interestingly, a certain way. Your primary education, your secondary education, university education is built on a set of models of how we actually learn information. One thing we don't do a lot of doing, one thing we don't do much, is thinking about thinking. So it's really easy to get caught into a mindset that says, this is how I learn stuff, this is how I process stuff, this is how I know stuff's true. I hate to break it to you, but a lot of what we have learned about how to learn is really, really good for learning. But it may not be good for discovering truth. I'll say that again. You've learned really, really well how to learn things, but you may not have done a great job, not you, but we, the educational system, may not have done a great job of teaching you how to think about things and discover the truth. So these next two lessons, we're actually going to, it's not going to be super heavy into philosophy and logic and theory of education or anything. That's not what we're doing. This will be pretty basic, but it'll be critical in that we're going to be thinking about thinking, and if we think about thinking the right way, you never end up wrong, which is a good thing to have. Another way to say it is, it's not really complicated. Every human being on the planet can understand what we're talking about at a certain level. And that's all you need to discover truth. To give you a little bit more confidence, some of the greatest minds in the world, super geniuses, rocket scientists, physicists, philosophers, poets, etc., the stuff they believed 100 years ago, What do we know about that stuff today? It's wrong. Phlogiston theory, phrenology, stuff that you, spontaneous generation, stuff you may have learned in classes as these are a Ptolemaic model of the universe, crystal spheres, all this stuff. The most brilliant minds in the world were learning things that were wrong. There's a chemistry teacher to be named somewhere else that said it's really disheartening the amount of students that we've failed for failing to learn information that turned out to be incorrect at the end of the day. So the major question that we want to be able to answer in this class is, what is truth? Because if we're going to believe in something and we're going to make our lives about it, we really, really want to be sure that it's true. So today, I've actually changed the order of what we did last year. I think it makes a little more sense this way. But today we're going to talk about faith and reason. Why faith and reason? But the truth of the matter is, most of us are here in this class because we have faith. We're not in here because you guys want to learn about how to do physics or how to write a poem. We want to know about our faith, and we want to know, is it the right one? Is it rational? So faith and reason is what we're going to talk about. So let's kick off real quickly, hear it from y'all. What is faith? You guys just throw out some words for me, throw out some ideas, and tell me what, when you hear the word faith, what does it mean to you?
Believing what you don't see.
Okay, believing in something unseen.
Having trust in it.
Having trust in it. All right, believing in something that you can't see and yet trusting that it is there. What else?
Believing something with a lack of evidence.
Okay, believing something that lacks evidence. I've got some stuff popping up over here to generate thoughts. I didn't know. Gonzo's the kind of guy that will read something right back off your slide to you. Yep, that's true. Or that's a popular conception of faith, no doubt. Something that doesn't necessarily have evidence. What else?
Something that you know so confidently that it alters behavior a certain way.
Okay, something that you know so confidently that it alters your behavior in a certain way. Maybe
like a chair that will hold you.
A chair that will hold you, right. Faith, and we'll there's another word we'll get into as well that touches very narrowly or closely on that.
A foundational belief.
A foundational belief, okay. The foundation of our faith or the foundation of a belief system. There's a couple more copies of this if we want to pass them around. Okay. These are our popular conceptions of the word faith. So I think that we've found or heard articulated here that what most people in the United States, America, Western culture, civilization, when you hear the word faith, that's what we think. It seems to be something that isn't, you know, you don't put your hand on it. You don't need faith in this coffee cup. You don't need faith necessarily for that. Now, what's reason? Tell me a little bit about reason. When you hear reason, or maybe use the word logic. So reason and logic, let's use those. They're not really perfectly interchangeable, but let's use those two concepts. Reason and logic. What are those? Something that can be proven. Okay.
Jeff, it's something you can take, like flowchart it from known items to a couple steps to found a conclusion.
Something that's got a, he's saying you can almost flowchart it. You can start here and you're going to end up here. There's a predetermined path for that. There's an agreed upon path for that. Okay, so maybe a process of thinking.
Something that's universal and shared amongst people that you can have agreed upon. If something is logic and reason, you can.
No reading ahead in the notes. But yes.
You can share it across humanity. Everybody can agree that this is.
It's an agreed upon standard of thought or thinking or a process of discovery. Yes, sir. Sorry. Did you raise your
hand?
I do that all the time. I get called on consistently. I'm like,
there was no reason for that.
I have faith that what you're saying is right. What else? What else do you think when you think reason? Yes, sir.
Claim of things being objective.
Okay, that there's objectivity to that reason. Okay, faith may vary person to person. That's your faith. That's my faith. Reason, there's no room for that. There must be a level of objectivity.
I feel like it's using like what you see and what you know to then piece things together to make a conclusion. So it's using, this is what I see, this is what I know in the world.
Okay.
Let me think through that.
So we're talking about taking observations of the world and we're putting them together into a cohesive way of looking at the world, a cohesive thought pattern. These are really good. We're raising a lot of issues that are going to come up very quickly. All right, so let's just turn around. You can form a couple small groups. Don't move if you don't want to, just a little bit. But here's a question. We got 5 minutes to answer this question right here. What is the higher authority, Scripture or logic? What is the higher authority, Scripture or logic? And then be prepared to tell me what exactly you think about that.
But I think the God has to be the one that
All right, one more minute to wrap it up.
Scripture is the higher authority because it's both logical and from God.
Okay, so it is Scripture, however we justify that logically. Okay. What else? Other ideas? Would you feel better if I said it was a trick question?
Yeah.
It's a stupid, alternately. Sometimes trick questions are also known as stupid questions. It is a stupid question, or it is a trick question. No question is a stupid question. There's just sometimes we're stupid about it. That's me personally. Here's what I think on that one, and we'll talk about it a little bit here. It's a little bit of a trick question because of this. Let's say that we want to argue. Well, who says Scripture is a higher authority? Why do you say that? So for those that said Scripture is a higher authority, why do we say that?
I guess I also look at reason as something that's man-made.
Okay.
And our reasoning can definitely be flawed because of our limited perspective.
Perfect. I'm about to pick on your brother, but here it is. Yes, ma'am.
I was the rebel in the group that said it was Scripture because our logic needs to be informed by Scripture.
So I have, anybody ever seen a college debate or a college level debate? Nobody goes and watches them, so unless you're on the debate team, you don't see them, because they're insanely boring. But the debates, 75 to 90% of the debate is arguing about the definition of the term. Because, as someone pointed out earlier, the logical process is borderline mathematical. It is what it is. There's not a lot of argument about if this, then that type of stuff. It's almost always definition. So the tricky thing is, these two words are not in the same category. Okay? Logic is not an authority. Scripture is an authority. A person is an authority. A center or university might be an authority. That type of thing. Logic is a process. So let's say that you want to say Scripture is the higher authority. This is how you usually justify it. You say, look, logic is a man-made process, or is a process that is used and promulgated by men. Men are fallible. Scripture is infallible because it is the inspired word of God. It is spoken directly of God, and we know God is infallible. So what we ought to be doing is trusting Scripture instead of logic. Let me reframe that for you. Logic is fallible. Scripture is infallible. Therefore, we should use Scripture instead of logic. Now, what did we just do? That's an almost perfect logical syllogism. Major premise, minor premise, and conclusion right there. So logic is actually unavoidable. Why? It's like a computer saying, we want to run a program but not use software. Right? Logic is the software programming of our minds. Logic is the way that God programmed us to think. And by being something that God programmed us to think, it can be correct, incorrect. It can be proper or corrupted. So something to remember is, if you're going to say Scripture is an authority because man is fallible and Scripture is infallible, you're making a logical argument about why Scripture is the authority and not logic. Logic is not an authority. Logic is just a process. So whoever said, somebody who was reading ahead of the notes, that basically said or knew on their own, right? Logic is an agreed-upon process. And it's not just an agreed-upon process. It is, if God programmed our brains, it is God's way of thinking, i.e., logic, in our best understanding, probably reflects the thinking of God. That's how God does things. God can't do absurd things. God does not lie. God can't make a, there are things God cannot do. God can't make a married bachelor because the concept is absurd. It's self-contradictory. So God doesn't do contradiction, so to speak. All right, now throwing that out there, let's get a little bit deeper. Let's talk about belief. Now I'm going to run through a few of these slides. I'm going to go through this relatively just straight from me to you, and then we'll talk about it a little bit at the end, but I'm going to define about seven terms here real quickly for you. If you've got a question about it in the meantime, raise your hand, because if what we're saying on the screen doesn't match what you're understanding about it, now's the time to object. But belief is what we think about reality, i.e. we have beliefs about what is real. It's what we think is true. But it's beyond what we think is true, it's also what we act upon. Okay, so we'll talk about an academic belief here. If you've ever been to a philosophy class in college, you might walk out with the question of, do I even exist? Is this world even real? How do I know it wasn't created 5 minutes ago with an appearance of age? How do I know the past isn't an illusion created by my mind? Am I the only person in the world and everybody else is a figment of my imagination? I mean, when you start talking philosophy, it feels a little silly. What is the academic who may stand up in front of you and say, argue very persuasively of how we are not real, there is no reality, it is all subjective and we create it. He may say that. You want to know what he believes about reality? Watch how he leaves the room. If he goes out the door, instead of trying to walk through the wall, he believes in objective reality. If he presses the door handle, he believes there are unseen processes that may unlock the mechanism of the door. So he may even have faith in some of the things about objective reality in which he trusts. Buses is another one. A guy may tell you that reality doesn't exist, but I'll bet you he looks both ways before crossing the street because he believes that bus will objectively knock him into the next world if he doesn't pay attention.
But as you pointed out, he probably believes that you're real as well.
And he probably does, or he wouldn't be talking to you about it. There are guys called solipsists that believe they're the only people in the world, and everybody else has a figment of their imagination. There was a group of students working for a medical professor who believed that. And somebody asked him, what's it like working for a guy that thinks he's the only guy in the whole world? They're like, actually, he's a nice guy. He's not too bad. You know, he's pretty friendly to us all. Plus, we want to be nice to him, because when he goes, we all go. So atheists may tell you, and this is something that we'll get to later, but atheists may tell you that they don't believe in objective morality. Or that their objective morality is based on a social contract. We talked about a little bit of this last Monday. What do they actually believe? Look at what they do. Do they murder other people? Or if somebody murders a member of their family, do they just say, well, objectively, I don't really have an objection to it. It is nature, red tooth and claw. I don't like it, but I guess that's the way it is. Now, what we see is even atheists, and some atheists are better moral people than Christians, some Christians. So what they actually do really will tell you what they actually believe. So beliefs are sometimes different than intellectual knowledge. That's something to keep in mind. God's omnipresence. I really poke the young men in the eye in the youth group with this one. I say, I'll prove to you guys, I said this last Wednesday, that you don't believe in God. And I said, if you're a young man and you have unrestricted access to a computer, it's up in your room and your dad's standing right there with you, what's the chances you're going to go look at something on that computer that you shouldn't? And they're like, 0%. We wouldn't possibly, you know, why not? We'd be ashamed. We don't want to. Well, don't you think your dad would forgive you? Yeah, he probably would, but a little bit afraid of punishment, but I'm definitely afraid of embarrassing myself in front of my dad. Okay, what if your dad's not in the house? What if your family's not in the house? What if there's nobody there? What's the chances you're going to look at something on that computer you shouldn't? They're like, nobody gives me a number, but I'm like, something higher than zero, right? And they're like, yeah. And I say, well, don't you believe that God is there? Don't you believe God is omnipresent? He is in all places at the same time. I say, yes. Wouldn't you be ashamed if God was standing in the room with you? Yeah. So what this actually means is you don't believe in an omnipresent God. And it gets really quiet in the room. And then you guys can think of what some of the actual objections are. Well, we already know God kind of loves us and forgives us. Since He automatically sees our secret thoughts, we're not really surprising with anything. There are some mitigating circumstances in here. But when Jesus says, stop doubting and believe, what I think that He's talking about is, if you think God is in the room, act like He's in the room. If you think that He promised to take care of you, act like He promised to take care of you. So this is the difference between belief and knowledge. Consistency. Consistency is a logical concept where we talk about something that's logically consistent. It implies or defines itself as saying there are no contradictions in it or there's no internal disagreement. So if we say we have a consistent worldview, what our worldview might say is something like this. We believe that there's a God and that He's omnipresent and omniscient and omnibenevolent. But I believe that there are times when God is not there. And at those times, man is responsible to do blah, 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 blah. That's an inconsistent view. You said, on the one hand, God's always there and always everywhere. And on the other hand, at another point in your worldview, you said, sometimes God's not there. So He can't be there and not there at the same time in the same sense. So that's an inconsistent worldview. One thing that most people agree upon in the how do we know whether what we're talking about with other people all over the world is on the same level playing field, this is one of the things that we talk about. We talk about a consistent worldview. Or are you being, when you're not consistent, you're being contradictory or hypocritical or depending on whether it's kind of a moral judgment or a knowledge judgment, you change the words. And depending on how much emotion there is, you may swing a few terms around too. Optic, this is not a hard logical term or a philosophical term, but I think it's a useful concept. It just basically talks about our perspective. We may believe the same thing about reality. We may believe that the world is real. We may believe that there's a God. But we grew up, and I'll use the ministry to Muslims as an example. Here in America, we think, it was kind of a 2001 thing. It created some awareness. Now we reach out to Muslims, and we feel like we want to talk to them potentially about who Jesus is and that kind of thing. When you go meet a Christian who grew up in Syria or in Egypt, their view of Muslims is extremely different. Matter of fact, when you interact with them, you're like, golly, those guys they pretty much hate Muslims. It seems like they don't like them very much. I don't know what's going on here. We both believe the same thing. We believe that there's a God. We believe in forgiveness. We believe in justice, etc. We grew up in a place where the Muslim is not the influential person in society. The Christian is. They grew up in a place where it's backwards. So they've seen oppression. We are the oppression. If there's any oppression going on, if you know what I mean. That is an important optic. Where we're coming from, when in regards to Muslim ministry, it matters whether you're American or an Egyptian, or American or an Assyrian. There's no difference in truth, but there is a difference in perspective there. Now, ideally, if we're thinking AJ squared away, 100% grade A thinking, we should still come to the same conclusion, but it's going to feel different. We may say, if another optic in America is different is us who didn't lose anybody in 9/11, if you lost your husband, wife, mother, or father in the World Trade Center, your optic is likely to be a little bit different too. Christians in both cases should say, yes, we should forgive. But who's it harder to extend forgiveness? Person whose daughter was in the World Trade Center when I went down. It's harder it's easy for us, of course, we should forgive them. Well, it didn't cost us anything. So optic is important. It also talks about from where we look, which is what we've been getting at. Observation, we refer to this. This is pretty easy. It's just a process of sensing. It's putting information from somewhere outside of us into our mind. There's no real rocket science with observation. Just know that it is both a noun and a verb. We make observations, or we observe in order to make observations. Something you'll hear slung around a lot, empirical evidence. The actual material we process. So a table is evidence, a movement of a person is evidence, a camera is evidence, or a camera may contain evidence. They're facts, they're data. The interesting thing here is everybody likes to point to evidence as this grand neutral thing, but almost nobody treats it like evidence. Okay, a gun laying in a murder scene is, to you, you just had your wife murdered, the murderer's weapon. To the cop that can't find his gun because it fell out of his holster, it's his missing weapon. To the gun owner next door, it's what he dropped when he was trying to help out type of thing. So the same piece of evidence can be thought of in many different ways. And we as Christians are particularly bad about evidence. We like to say, well, you don't have to just look at the Bible. It's right there in black and white. That's the data. But there's other things that come into it. We'll talk about that in a second. Judgments. This is a key concept right here. We don't want to get too heavy into philosophy, but I think almost everybody agrees we've got a mind, that we've got a will, we've got a spirit, we've got a body. We don't really know how those interact, but at the end of the day, something in here or somewhere makes decisions. Okay, so that thing that makes decisions, we say it renders judgment or it makes decisions. What we decide about facts we observe. So I see that I've got a coffee cup here. I note that I'm thirsty, would like a little bit more caffeine because I'm stumbling through my words. And so what I want to do is make a judgment. If I drink this coffee, it's likely to make me even more skittish. So I'll do that. So judgment is just basically when we make a decision on the facts that we're observing. Okay, I told you coherence was something really important, whether it makes sense together. Correspondence is the other big word of how do we agree with the rest of the world that what we're talking about matches reality. That's what correspondence is. Does our belief correspond to, or does it line up with reality? I believe that the world is flat. How does that correspond to the data we observe? Well, it seems like we've got some good data points that indicate, like pictures from the moon, some of our gravitational theories, some of our, if you stand here on this end of the German test track, you can't see the other end of it because the Earth is curved. That seems to suggest or support the belief that the Earth is round. So how do our beliefs correspond with reality? We have to argue for that if we want to talk to other people about our beliefs. Does it correspond to what we observe in the world? All right, so here's putting it all together. This is what it actually boils down to, and I want to talk about this a little bit because I blitzed through this last year and didn't get to talk about it much, and a lot of people had a lot of questions about this. But if I were to put it all together, and what I'm really doing here, just so you know before you read it, what I'm doing here is outlining for you how hard it is to think and decide about the reality of the world. If this was easy, there wouldn't be a philosophy department in any university. But defining what the definition of is, whether language accurately represents reality, I mean, all these kind of crazy questions actually have some level of importance somewhere. It's because of this. This is what it looks like. We actually start by trusting something. Okay, we trust something in order to reason, and I'll argue for that in a second. In order to reason, which creates our belief, which we then go and test for consistency, i.e., is it consistent throughout our belief system, about what optic we should use. I mean, how do we know which direction of looking at the problem is the right one, or all of them? What optic we should use to make observations of the world so that we can look at evidence to make judgments about our beliefs correspondence to reality. Now, I told you thinking about thinking is not easy, but if you want to say this is about as complicated as it gets, just know that you're doing all this stuff. So an example, if you're going to trust something in order to reason, you may make the statement, well, you know, logic is a man-made process, therefore we can't trust it. Well, can you justify that statement? I can't justify the statement unless I assume that there's somewhere something telling me that my process of logic is corrupted. Well, what is that? Scripture might seem to tell us that. All right, I trust Scripture. Why do you trust Scripture? You see what I'm getting at? You just hit three or four different points in this process of how we actually make decisions. Another person says, well, I don't think that there is any objective reality. Or I think that there are no absolute truths. Okay? Is that absolutely true? Or is that only true some of the time? So it's absolutely true that there are no absolute truths. then you've undermined your own point, because there's at least one absolute truth. It says that there are no absolute truths. If it's not always true, so maybe it is wrong occasionally, or maybe it's not the case, well, now you've got an inconsistent worldview. Sometimes it's true, sometimes it's not. But if it is sometimes true that it's absolutely true all the time, you're back to your original problem. Now, that sounds complicated. Like, let me write that down and see if the math worked on that. But at the end of the day, what it means is you can't just make an assertion and say, I'm not going to think about coherence. I'm not going to think about correspondence. I'm not going to figure out which of these I believe. I'm not going to figure out which of this is data and which of this is thought, what the data actually means, whether our observation is impacting the data. I mean, if you think that standing behind a 15-year-old kid watching you on the computer, you're going to get the same level of behavior you do if you're not standing there, you have not factored in for observer bias. It does matter whether there's an observer standing there, and a whole bunch of things. And that's why scientists and academics like my wife go to great pains to try to extract as much of the observational bias and as much of the test experimental bias that's likely to be brought up by the fact that they're even doing a test. They're trying to get that out of the way, but it's impossible. You can never eliminate everything from kind of the bias of observation. So if you can't eliminate that, you have to at least factor it in. And that's what I'm talking about right here. It's just not as simple as saying, well, the Bible says it, I believe it. Or it's just not as simple as saying, well, it seems to be contradictory, I'm going to kick it out. I mean, when we hear an atheist say, well, look, the Bible both says that by grace are you saved through faith, it's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, so that any man can boast. And then the Bible also turns around and says, well, you can see that we are saved by works and not by faith alone, in James 2. They'll say, look, this is contradictory. You guys are ridiculous to believe it. Well, we say, not so fast, Jack. What you haven't thought about is James is making a point for a certain reason. Paul's making a point for a certain reason. They are actually potentially consistent, and here's how they're consistent. You do need righteousness. You do need faith, and there is salvation. But it's not works plus faith equals salvation. It's faith equals salvation plus works. So here you are making an argument for how you can synthesize two apparently contradictory things. So why do I say this? We have to break down in our own minds our beliefs. If you're interested in truth, you're not interested in truth, believe whatever you want. If you're interested in finding out truth, you have to understand that probably some of what you believe is wrong. Probably most of what you believe is wrong. That's hard to think of. Here we are in a church saying that what we believe, we have the truth. We know what it is. It's in this Bible. I will submit to you that there is no difference. If God made the world, which this Bible also says, if God made the world, then there's no difference in one sense of saying there's truth in this Bible and saying there's truth in the world. They both contain truth. Now, what we can say is this is all truth. Well, guess what? The world's all truth as well. If that, and that all reality is true. All reality is that which it is. So what it means is be careful on your own beliefs and be careful telling other people about their beliefs. Now, does this leave us in a place where we're like, well, okay, I guess I just won't believe that anything's true. No, that's not what we do. But what we want to do in this class is this. Let's erase it all. Let's start from zero. Now, do we do this necessarily just in our own lives? Why do we do it? There's a benefit to doing it in our own life. One is, it means if we're knocking everything down because we didn't build it right the first time, we may have a smaller house by the time we're done, but that house is going to be solid. The other advantage is, you have just walked through the process that you're about to ask your unsaved, atheistic, other religious friends to do the same. I.e., you can't ask a Muslim or a Jew or a Buddhist or a Hindu to examine his beliefs from the foundation if you're not willing to do the same thing yourself. That makes you a hypocrite. We don't want to be hypocrites. All right, questions on this? We're doing well on time for once.
Is this available online?
It should be in your notes as well. And we have a camera running that, if I can figure out how to compress it below 1.3 billion gigabytes, using the pronunciation from Back to the Future. 1.21 gigawatts. And an audio. So I've got the audio and video from last time, got it from this time, but I'm going to have to get Van Dorsten or a random 12-year-old to tell me how to put it on the website. Okay, so this statement right here is in your notes, and there are some lines by it if you want to make notes on those. Yes, ma'am?
The first part of it just seems like a little circular.
She's pressed my talk button on this one. There is no worldview that is not circular. When you hear somebody say, well, you're using circular reasoning, say, you are too. Now, there's a difference between circular reasoning, which is a logical fallacy. That is to say, you're assuming that which you're trying to prove, and a worldview that is going to be circular. Every worldview ends up referencing itself at some point. It has to. It's impossible to have a worldview that does not somehow reference back to itself. The difference between between circular reasoning and a circular worldview is this. Circular reasoning says, I trust something in order to reason. What is it that I trust? Well, I trust in logic in and of itself. Why do you trust that? Because it's what I need in order to reason. Okay? Have you proven that? No. You've referenced logic as something that is necessary in order to reference logic. That's a circular argument. If what you do is say, I'm basing logic on that these principles are correspond to reality, we can find, as we look at them, we believe that they are real by our own tests. We test them for consistency. They seem to be self-consistent. We have to use them because I'm thinking with my own mind. As I observe the world, it doesn't seem like something can both be something and not something in the same sense at the same time. One of the first rules of logic. We'll look at it evidentially, and now as I make judgments based on that, it seems that that corresponds to reality to me. When you go through the whole system, you're back up to the top. But the point is this, you can't short-circuit this loop right here. This loop will end up going all the way around. But at the end of the day, the naturalist says, there is nothing other than this world. Well, how do you know that? Well, because I can't observe anything other than this world. Well, how do you know there's not something else out in there? Well, yes, it's possible there's something out in there, but I don't have any evidence that I can observe that allows me to make a judgment that there's something else out there other than the natural world. So he's been consistent in his worldview. The naturalist says, I don't observe anything else. I know that it's possible, but I'm not going to believe in it because my standard for what is real is above what is possible, which ours is as well. What's now the difference is in these worldviews, the naturalist worldview, the supernaturalist worldview, some of them are going to correspond better to reality than others. And that's what we're talking about doing here is we're saying, look, there may just be the natural world. That may be the case. It may be the case that there's only the physical. There is no spiritual or transcendent. We may look at the world and say there is a spiritual world. How do we prove it? Well, let's talk about the mind. Let's talk about miracles if they occur. Jesus rose from the dead, predicted by God. There's not a naturalistic explanation of that. So if that did happen and you did observe it, you've got good grounds for saying, I believed that there is a God and he's supernatural. It seems consistent as you run through it all. I, looking through my optic of standing in the garden, I saw the risen Christ. He showed me the nails in his hands and the spear in his side. It seems to me that my belief corresponds to reality. Okay, this is how we use evidence to back it up. Now, if you're a naturalist, Thomas was a naturalist, maybe. Thomas, he wasn't, but let's pretend he is. Now, he's got a problem as he looks at the risen Christ. He's like, hi, Thomas. Good to see you. Last time I saw you, you were running away before I got crucified. Thomas has got a problem because that data doesn't match his worldview. So it may be a hallucination. It may be an imposter. But the bottom line is Thomas has got to deal with that data. Did that answer your question about circularity? Okay, what else? This is critical. Definitely don't pass this class without getting this process to some degree. This is not if it looks complicated, good, it is complicated. But if there's a step in there that doesn't make sense, or there's a concept in there, more importantly, that doesn't make sense, let's talk about it now. Because the rest of what we're going to do, from here to Christmas, literally, and from Christmas on, is going to reference this way of thinking. Which is, as was pointed out later, the agreed upon way of doing things when it comes to thought. This is how you tell Buddhist that he is mistaken.
Well, I've come to a decision. I'm not logical at all.
Why do you think that?
Well,
she reasoned through it.
this is confusing.
Okay.
This whole thing is confusing. Okay. To the naturalist, seeing is believing. To the Christian,
God gave a measure of faith so everyone can believe if they choose to do so. And I don't see the logic part in the faith part. I just see what God said.
I'm going to be accused of planting people in this class. You're going to have to trust me that I'm not.
Okay, I'm sorry, I didn't hear you.
I'm going to run through this slide and go to the next slide to answer. I'm going to let Richard Dawkins and John Lennox answer your question for you.
When you say faith is rational and evidence-based, I mean, if that were true, it wouldn't need to be faith, would it? I mean, if there were evidence for it, why would you need to call it faith? You'd say just evidence. And when you said that faith in relativity, in Einstein's theory of relativity, is evidence-based, that, of course, it is. But the evidence is all important. I mean, Einstein's predictions fit in with observed fact and with a whole body of theory. Whereas we only need to use the word faith when there isn't any evidence.
I presume you've got faith in your wife. Is there any evidence for that?
Yes,
you base it? Yes,
plenty of evidence. Let's generalize it. Never mind about my wife. Let's generalize it.
So your point is well taken. It does seem like God gives faith, and that we just kind of have to start from there. Let's talk about turning on my microphone. Then let's talk about some of the great folks in the Bible, and then ourselves, who may not be the great folks of the Bible, but the question's a valid one. It seems to us like we don't go through this process all the time.
We don't go through the process at all.
No. All right, so let's take that as a hypothesis. We don't go through this process at all, and God gives faith to people, and they act from that point. Let's talk, who wrote the first five books of the Bible? Are we relatively sure that he was a man of faith? And we'd agree Moses is a man of faith. God shows up to Moses, how? A burning bush. And he tells Moses, he gives him an order, says, look, you're going to set the people free, you go back to Egypt, where you're a wanted murderer. I'm going to protect you. You're going to say, actually, he didn't say I'm going to protect you. I guess for all Moses knew, he's going to go back and get killed. But he said, you're going to leave my people out. And Moses said, I see the burning bush, I'll take it on faith. I don't know you, God, you're new to me. I've kind of heard some of the Hebrews talking about you. But here I am, I guess, meeting this God burning in a bush. This is a curious thing. All right, that's some decent evidence. I guess I'll take that. I'll take that on faith. What does Moses say? Send somebody else. How's he going to believe me? Never mind that the bush is on fire and not burning up. How's he going to believe me? What does God tell him to do? Take the staff that is in your hand and throw it on the ground. Turns into a snake. And Moses, okay, good, I'm happy. Nope, what's he say? Pick it up again. You good? No. Stick your hand in your cloak. Pull it back out. Okay, God proved to Moses that he had the ability to do what he said to do. Okay, God proved that to Moses. Now, another great man of faith, Abraham. It does seem like God just kind of told Abraham to do something, and Abraham did it. What was the difference between Abraham, God telling Abraham to do something, and God telling us to do something? How did God tell Abraham to do something? Hey, looking for a guy named Abraham? Anybody in this tent go by that name? God showed up and talked to him. Okay, and then he said, Abraham questioned him many times at many points. Okay, so God provides. The word faith is a tricky one. Now, this is a great point because I would have missed it had you not raised it. Thank you. Faith does not mean believe in something blind. Okay, if that were the truth, you would have faith in Allah. You would have faith in Vishnu. You would have faith in the Buddha. Because you don't have any evidence for that, but it's something that you're asked to believe. Well, we didn't believe in that. Why do we believe in God? Well, maybe God made us do it. Or maybe we actually do go through that process without knowing it. And that's how I would answer your first question is, I don't go through this process. I don't do this. I don't trust something in order to reason and create my belief, which I test for consistency. You don't know that you do it, but you do it all the time. I'll give you an example. The guy with a headset gets on the infomercial, which for some unknown reason you're watching at 2 a.m. And he tells you that the ShamWow can soak up 14 gallons of spilled juice. And he demonstrates it to you on the TV. That's amazing. This one little chamois can pick up all that stuff. I don't believe it. That's crazy. How do you pick up a gallon of water with a piece of cloth this big? What does he do? Takes it, he dunks it in a little tank of water, he fills it up. You're like, it's late at night. I'm not thinking really good. I've seen some evidence that this is a good thing. What you've actually said is, now let's skip down a little bit because we're going past the thinking part. Thinking about thinking part into the object. I'm sitting here, I'm watching my television. I know television's connected to this guy somehow on the other end or a tape of him. So I think that guy was actually there. I'm watching, I'm sitting here in my chair. I'm looking at the screen of the television. This guy tells me to sham wow, soaks up a gallon of water, I can use that around the kitchen. So, well, you know what? How do I know whether I believe that guy? Well, I just saw him get a water thing out of Tupperware and soak the whole thing up. Well, you know what? Let me have that thing. I'll order it, $19.95 plus shipping and handling, $50 for shipping. It shows up, and what's the first thing we do when we break that thing out of the package? We dunk it in a tank of water to see if it actually does what it says. We tested our evidence and made a judgment and said, this thing doesn't pick up a single thimble full of water that it has. Or alternately, yeah, it picked up everything in there. Now, I believe that the ShamWow does what he says it does, and that's a good way to clean up my kitchen. So we don't... This is what I'm saying. The hard thing is that we are now trying to think about how we think. The bottom line is there's not a human being on the planet that doesn't do this. Zero. People don't do this. They just don't realize it when they do. And she's not wrong. I'll guarantee you. I mean, raise your hand in this class if you realize that this is how you did it before you came here. And you might, you may, one or two of you that have kind of poked around in this kind of stuff are at least aware of this. But the bottom line is 99% of the planet doesn't know that they do this. Why are some people Jews, some people Muslim, some people Buddhist, and some people Christians? Not because they don't do this. They do this. They don't think about whether the way that they're doing this is correct. That's the difference. How do you get a mistaken belief about reality? It's not that you don't do this process. It's that you do something in this process wrong. So our purpose in the class is to understand this is complicated. If this looks complicated to you, raise your hand in your room if you think this is simple. Yeah, my hand is not up either. This is not simple.
Thank you.
But we will break it down level by level. I don't want you to sit there and think, I'm gonna talk about the Trinity. And I'm gonna run through all this in my head. You can do that, madam. We have a spot for you in one of the greater think tanks. No. And this should not make you feel stupid. What this should make us feel is like the emotion you should be getting out of this is, ooh. How sure should I be about what I believe? Now, I do want you to walk out of this class right here thinking, maybe I'm not so sure about what I believe, whether that's true. Don't be afraid of doing that. Don't be afraid of doing that. God respects that. If he didn't, when Moses said, I don't know if I'm going to... It would have been a burning Moses instead of a burning bush. God understands this about us. Why? Who programmed us this way? God did. I mean, what foolish engineer would get frustrated with a computer that needs the software loaded on it and needs inputs in order to function? I mean, we're more than computers. But God's not so foolish not to know that he's got to provide some of this stuff for us, which is why Jesus didn't say, I'm going to rise from the dead, and you guys take my word on it. He rose from the dead, and then what did he do? Appeared to over 500 people at one time, walks for 2 hours talking to guys from Emmaus, kicks them in the shins a couple times, is like, Are you guys knuckleheads? How did you not see this coming? I mean, it is, God's very patient with us. And I think that we can take encouragement in the fact that when we look at our Bible, what we see is a God who wants to prove to us that he will do what he says he will do. So if your idea of faith is, I got to take it without any evidence, let me suggest to you that you're going to be buying a lot of ShamWows that don't work. Faith needs proof, and God provides proof. God doesn't ask us to believe in something that is not provable. This is phenomenal. How am I this far ahead?
Do you mind if I jump
in? This is a rare thing. Yes, a little bit.
You know, there's a lot of examples, too. One of the interesting things, when you develop a little bit of an interest in apologetics, you start reading some of these authors, you know, Josh McDowell or Lee Strobel or any of a bunch of them. Most all of these guys were non-believers who were challenged about the truth of Christianity, looked at a bunch of the evidence. Lee Strobel is a real interesting guy. Do you guys, are you a little bit familiar with him? So he's written a bunch of books, right? And he had a legal background where he went to Yale Law School and then was a legal editor and reporter for the Chicago Tribune, the largest paper in the Midwest. And so his wife becomes a Christian, and he gets really angry. He says, I didn't sign up to be married to somebody that just proved this wasn't the deal. And he was furious, put his foot through the wall, was really angry. But over time, he notices some kind of positive changes in her, not to say that anything was inadequate to begin with, but just some things in her character. And he took kind of an interest in it. And then he said, one day, I'm going to go to church, but I'm not. Don't get all worked up over this. I'm not buying into your goofy club here. He says, I'm just going to go and check this thing out. So he goes to what was a fairly new church at the time called Willow Creek, which is in Chicago, right? Now it becomes this big mega church. And he starts checking it out. And being a reporter, he has no problem with just checking out details and just calling up experts on different topics. So he begins, which he didn't think would be, he thought it would be a quick little checking it out type thing, but evolves into a two-year huge investigation of Christianity, where he's looking at the reliability of Scripture, he's looking at the evidence for the resurrection, he's looking at fulfilled prophecy, he's looking at biblical archaeology, he's looking at all this stuff to determine, could there be any truth in this? And at the end of 2 years, he's put more effort and intensity and time and passion into this personal investigation in Christianity than all of the different investigations he's done through his work as an editor and a reporter. And at the end of it, he's got this mountain of evidence supporting Christianity and this molehill of a few remaining questions. And he says to himself, if I'm to maintain any intellectual integrity, I need to put my faith in Jesus Christ, and he does that. And since then, he's written a number of books, The Case for Christ, The Case for Faith, The Case for Creator, a number of different books about Christianity, and he actually left his job after a couple of years later to become a pastor at that church, one of their pastors, and then became an author and a speaker about Christianity. And he did so, much like Josh threw down a lot of his other Christian apologists, because he was led there by evidence. So faith doesn't substitute for evidence. It's not an absence of evidence equals faith because you've got to bridge the gap. Faith can be buttressed by evidence. Dawkins was making that case that...
Yeah, we'll run over that one more time and let you guys hear it apart.
But the two aren't mutually exclusive by any means. A lot of people fall under that assumption that they are. Some Christians will make the assumption that, hey, if you're relying on this apologetic stuff, you've got a lack of faith because you're putting too much credence in the evidence back. And that's, they're not mutually exclusive. They go together. Faith is trusting. And God left us a lot of evidence and reason supporting Christianity for a reason. So.
Hey, we'll talk about here. So let me springboard off that before we go to this. Scientists have a high degree of faith. Because how many scientists reproduce all the experiments in which they believe? You know, you've got guys who are like, yeah, Einstein's theory of relativity, general relativity is well proven. Have you done any experiments yourself, sir, to prove Einstein's theory of relativity or back it up? No, I've taken it. Taken it on what? Well, the evidence is there. What evidence? Well, I've got the write-ups from these scientists or whatever. How do you know they didn't lie? How do you know all these scientists didn't lie? Well, ultimately, I have faith that these guys have done what they said and that the system, the academic and scientific peer review system, I have faith in that system, that that's a good system. Okay, so... We'll talk about what happened. We'll do the Dawkins thing again, and I'll have you guys comment on it. But remember, I told you that when we get into trouble, we get into trouble when we short-circuit that thought process system rather than using the whole thing holistically. Let's talk about where a person of faith does it, or where a religious person does it, or where all people of faith. Where a person who believes in God does it, where a scientist does it, and where some other people do it. We referenced it in my trick question about the authority of Scripture. If you are going to argue, and so we've seen this up here, we already talked about this morning. Here's another person that says it. The Buddhist is a big proponent of something that they call extra logical thought, or a question like, what's the sound of one hand clapping? This is an example of something that doesn't have meaning in our world, but yet is a good question. What is the sound of one hand clapping? There's one answer right there. Done. We're going to shave his head and have him sit on top of the mountain. He can be the guy. If you wish to know, head out to this point in Tibet. He's a little hypoxic, but he's got some good data. What's the definition? So let's pretend that doesn't work. They say, no, we're talking about clapping. What's the sound of one hand clapping? What's the definition of clapping?
Two hands put together.
So the definition says two hands doing X. The question is, what's the sound of one hand doing what we define by definition as being two hands doing X? What you have is something that's not extra logical. It's something that is not consistent. Okay, you're using the definition clapping to mean an action that you're doing with one hand. What's one hand doing this? Waiting. Okay, it's just a linguistic difference. So the Buddhist hasn't actually proven anything to you. What he's done is done a definitional sleight of hand, a definitional trick, definitional sleight of hand. those will keep coming, sorry. It is important to know that definitions and words mean things. If you think that words don't mean things, and I will guarantee you that 9 times out of 10, or 99 times out of 100, when you've got a disagreement with somebody, you're either disagreeing on the definition of a word or on a foundational principle on which you do not agree. So keep that in mind, because you should always look for that. Belief, here's an example where we do it. I talked about this already. All truth is relative, because she believes about truth that it is all relative. Except for the statement that all truth is relative. So when you have to say something like, we must be logical, everything in this world must be logical, but God doesn't have to be, then we've got a problem. You have an inconsistent worldview when you do that, because you short-circuited it too quickly. Either logic is the process by which we discern truth, or the thought process by which we discern truth, or it is not. But it can be true for some people and not true for other people. And other things. It is either about reality, the totality of reality, or it is not. Optic. Science and philosophy. This is a great one. You're going to get this one a lot from people who believe that they're doing the right thing, just taking things scientifically. This is a direct quote from Richard Dawkins, who's a fine biologist, but a horrifically bad philosopher. He says the following: only truths that can be scientifically established and proven should be used. What's the problem with that statement? This is a hard question, by the way. What's the problem with that statement?
That's his opinion.
How does he justify this statement? So he says only truths that can be scientifically established and proven should be used. Let's talk about this, that statement itself.
Is that true?
Is it true that only truths that can be scientifically established and proven should be used? How do you know? Okay, well, this says you have to scientifically establish and prove it. How do you scientifically establish that only truths that can be scientifically established must be used? Right? Now you're in that circular reasoning thing. That's where you're having to assume that which you want to prove. And if you're having to do that close together, you have inconsistent logic. This is a foundational belief of 90% of the people in our educational system in America today. And we here, who are not, we don't have to be the smartest people on the planet at all. We can be average Joe and Jenny. We can see that this does not make sense, does it? It's silly, actually, to say only truths that can be scientifically established and proven should be true, except for that. We're just going to assume that on what they want to say is fake. So, empirical evidence, here's an example where it happens. One of the co-discoverers of the DNA molecule actually said this. You don't think that empirical evidence is not neutral? If you don't think that you're already reading something into it, if you're already kind of doing the optic thing? Biologists, he said this, biologists must constantly keep in mind that what they see is not designed, but rather evolved. Why does he say that? Like, why would you have to keep that in mind? Because as you're looking at it, you're like, whoa, that looks designed to me. No. Don't be fooled by the evidence. Or what appears to you. You are thinking mistakenly about it. It may appear designed, but in fact, we know that it is not designed. How do you know that? All right, so there'll be some answers to that. But if you have to say to yourself something like this, you should know that you're at least in an uphill fight against some sort of evidence, particularly the evidence you're looking at. So these are, you may not see how these all fit into that whole thing, but understand that as we look at them one at a time, you can see that this doesn't seem to make sense. I'm looking at something, at evidence for something, but I'm having to keep in mind that that's not what it is.
They're effectively saying, don't confuse me with the facts.
That's exactly right. Now, we say the same thing. So it's not the case that all the evidence is on one side of any equation. There's always evidence on one side and evidence on another side. There's only one exception I've ever heard of to that rule in kind of the scientific area. And we'll talk about that in another class. But generally speaking, this is a good point right here. You have to understand that evidence will be on both sides. What we're really looking for is there a truth that is consistent with both sets of evidence, or is this evidence wrongly thought of? An example, quick example, phlogiston theory. If you don't remember, does anybody remember this from there? Am I the only guy that remembers this? I am. If this is 200 years ago, we believed in something called phlogiston. If you take a log and you set it on a fire, as it heats up, phlogiston is released. Phlogiston is that substance that burns and releases energy. How do you know the phlogiston is being released? Well, if you weigh the log and it weighs 20 pounds, and then you release the phlogiston, or you chemically alter it so that it releases the phlogiston, and you weigh it, now it weighs 3 pounds of ash. Something clearly disappeared. Phlogiston was released. Now, the evidence is there. 20-pound log, 3 pounds of ashes. That makes sense, right? It's consistent with the evidence. Not consistent with all the evidence. Why is that? Well, it turns out when you burn some metals, they got heavier. Like, wait a second. Where'd the phlogiston go there? You know, it didn't get released. What happened? You burned something, it got heavier? Now you got a problem with your theory now. But how long did phlogiston theory stay around? 100 years? And we got theories today about the nature of the universe that have more problems with them than phlogiston theory is. We don't abandon them yet. Why don't we abandon the theories that we have? Or why don't we abandon the beliefs that we have?
We don't have a better one?
We don't have a better one on the horizon.
Isn't it disproving?
Yeah, you know, evolution seems to me to be horrifically improbable. But what's the other options? There are no other options. That's what the naturalist says. There's no other option. It must be this. The theist is like, well, what about God? All right, well, was it automatically God? Is it either phlogiston or, you know, some other theory? Is it either evolution or God? You know, these are the things that you have to think about. We'll answer these later in the class. Whetting our appetites a little bit here.
When you say faith is rational and evidence-based, I mean, if that were true, it wouldn't need to be faith, would it? I mean, if there were evidence for it, why would you need to call it faith? You'd say just evidence. And when you said that faith in relativity, in Einstein's theory of relativity, is evidence-based, that of course it is. But the evidence is all important. I mean, Einstein's predictions fit in with observed fact and with a whole body of theory. Whereas we only need to use the word faith when there isn't any evidence.
I presume you've got faith in your wife. Is there any evidence for that?
Yes,
you face it? Yes,
plenty of evidence. Let's generalize it. Never mind about my wife. Let's let it go.
Okay, so what's the problem here? I mean, let's not be too difficult on Dr. Dawkins' wife. But what does he say is the word faith mean? What does he say is the definition of faith? It's something that is...
absence of evidence.
Yeah, something that you only need to use that word if there's an absence of evidence. Now, should we... Then Lennox turns around and points out right away, well, you've got faith in your wife and there's evidence for it. So what he's saying is your definition is bad. Why should we not criticize Dr. Dawkins about that? Who are the people who are responsible for the word faith being defined as we just need to believe it without evidence? Christians. You don't like that definition? It's because we made it up. And the scientist is just using our own words against us. Now the problem is, he uses the word meaning two different things, and that's what Lennox points out to me. But you can either be a Christian who believes that faith is just, you just take it on faith, I don't need any evidence for it, or you mean that it's believing that the world is consistent with the evidence that you see. Specifically, when God says, have faith in me, why should we have faith in God?
Because we have observed that he does not lie.
Okay, we have observed that he doesn't lie. That's one great data point. What else?
Completely consistent.
Let's put God at this podium, and Scott T. at this podium, and God says, have faith in me. And I say, have faith in me. Which of the two are you going to have faith in? More faith in. Why God instead of me?
Because it's completely consistent. He doesn't lie.
Because he doesn't lie. This guy lies, all right, so I might be lying to you. What else?
He's got a book, you know.
He's written a book. Specifically, he has much more knowledge than I do. So chances are that he knows more about the world than I do, or are greater. So yes, that's true. What else? I mean, at the end of the day, what we've got is, if God is who he says he is, you've got somebody that knows everything, is the origin of everything. He programmed you, so he probably knows what your purpose is. On this side over here, you've got a guy who's guessing, using this system that we've talked about. That isn't the origin of any of this stuff that arose in 1975, and is still relatively confused about what the heck's going on. So which of those two is a better object for your faith? Another way of putting it is, which is a better object for your faith? A NASA-designed satellite or a Chinese space agency-designed satellite? Which of the two, which, if you're getting on a space shuttle, do you want to get on the NASA shuttle, or do you want to get on the Chinese space shuttle?
Probably the same if they got
that is true. But why the difference? I mean, there are more genius quality minds in China than there are in America. What's the difference? Proven. One major accident. Can't seem to get anything off the ground without blowing up. Alright, which by the way is where we were in the 1950s. But the difference is we finally got it down and got it proven.
We made it to the moon and back.
Or at least the sound stage in Houston. Just kidding. All right. Last view. Don't let anybody tell you they don't have faith in anything. Everybody has faith in something. The scientist has faith in the process. The scientist has faith in the peer review process. Or that his laser actually does what it says, what we think it does. Belief is actually fixed before we look at the evidence. This is important to know. What you believe about reality is actually already fixed before you look at the evidence. My favorite way to ask a question is, we're looking at a verse in the Bible. I'll say, okay, this verse in the Bible, rather than say, you know what, this clearly proves X. What I do is say, all right, let me pretend that I'm a hyper-Calvinist. What does this mean to me? Let me back out. Let me pretend that I believe in libertarian free will. What does this mean to me? Let me back out. Let me pretend that I believe that in open theism, God has no idea what we're going to do. How does this speak to me? What does it say? If you actually want to think in a way that lets you find out what is really true, you have to be open-minded enough to look at it from this many ways. Now, what you don't want is your mind so open that it falls out. But the purpose of opening a mind is to close it back on something again. How do you know what you're going to close it back on? You at least have to examine all the different viewpoints. Which is, and I'm not saying drop Christianity, go to Nepal or Tibet. What I'm saying is, if you haven't considered whether Buddhism is true, you can't say to the Buddhists, what I know is true and what you know isn't. Because you may only have part of the truth. Remember, the Buddhist does say that. Your path is a good path. It will lead you eventually to where I'm going to go. But I'm going to be there first. Because eventually, your path is going to lead you. Which is the purpose. If anybody saw the Matrix movies, anybody see those? Morpheus was a Christian in that movie. Hinduism, Buddhism was true in that movie. And what it was, yeah, Morpheus' beliefs got him to the point where he needed to go. So in that sense, they were true. Because Neo did end up saving the whole thing, just not in the way that Morpheus understood it. Jesus will end up leading you to the ultimate truth. It just doesn't end at a Trinitarian God who died for you. He just got you there. That's the Buddhist take on things. Okay, so how do you tell him he's not true? If you don't know his perspective, you haven't thought through it. So at least consider what he's looking at. The foundation isn't solid. Don't bother building a building on it. Okay, which means we've got to be really careful about where we start when we think. Because if we start halfway up the house and start building, you got a rocky foundation, it will come down. How do I know this? I had this happen in my own life. I believed that the Bible had zero inconsistencies or contradictions or errors or problems or whatever else. And I went to Baylor University for a year because I didn't want to go to the Air Force Academy because there didn't seem to be any girls there. And why would you go to college in a place that doesn't have any girls? And I took a couple full rides to Baylor, was in an Old Testament survey class where the guy stood up, who was a Christian, and was like, starts telling me about places where the Bible is not true. And he didn't mean it maliciously. He was just trying to make a point. Well, my assumption was the reason I can have faith in the Bible is because it is inerrant. And then he shows in Chronicles where the number is 5,000 in the exact same battle in another book of the Bible, or Kings, is 50,000. And we say, well, copyist error. Well, what if there's more to it than that? So because I had basically said, I'm going to start at the Bible and work my way from there, I had a shaky foundation. Why? Because the Bible is no more true than this table is true. This Bible is no more true than a tree is true. That sounds strange. How can a tree be true? How can the Bible be true? Right? It's just a book. It's actually made of tree. Okay, and information. But the tree's got information on it too. It's got genetic code. Where's the source of that information? What's the source of this information? How are we to interpret that information? How are we supposed to look at it? How do we understand it? So I started too late down the line. As a result, I had my faith shaken. And what God did was he used that to bring me to the point where I can now do this, which is what God does to people who are looking for truth. The most important thing for Christians and everybody else on the planet is this. You can tell what you really believe by your actions. You can say that you're a Christian, and you act like it's true. You can say you believe in logic, and you act like it's true. You want to know what you believe? Look at what you do. Now, you're going to get some evidence from this too, but at the end of the day, be careful what you believe, because the Mormon makes the faith statement a lot. How do I know this is true? I feel a burning in my breast. Holy Spirit testifying to me. That sounds pretty good. What's the question you want to tell? What do you want to say to the Mormon?
How do you know that's not your lunch?
How do you know it's not indigestion? How do you know your religious experience, which says God, God once was, as God is, man may become? As he says that, how do you say to him, well, the Holy Spirit testifying to you in that case? How do you know it's the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit, to me, testifies that that's not true. How do we know who's hearing from the Holy Spirit correctly? And the Mormon shrugs and says, well, I can't answer that question for you. I only know what I believe. That's correct. You only know what you believe. Why do you believe what you believe? Why do you think that's the Holy Spirit? Do you think that's the Holy Spirit because you were sitting there in the middle of Utah, nobody ever told you anything, and you just got a sense and you knew it to be true? Or had somebody taught you that that's how you need to think? More likely, the latter case. So this is important to note, important to keep in mind, important to think about. Specifically, how do we, as thinking Christians who wish to find the truth, how do we actually discern truth? Now that's what we're going to talk about in the rest of these classes. We've got a couple, almost no time. We've got no time left. Karthik and Will, do we have any more announcements for next time? We've got a sign-up sheet we're passing around for refreshments. We can do those as well. Let's spend the last 2 minutes answering any residual questions. Number one, did I make you any more comfortable about the fact that you don't have to understand this entirely, but we all do think this way at some point? Does this make any more sense to you now than it did 20 minutes ago?
It just made me brain tired.
All right. That's another purpose of this class.
I've had two questions, but
Let me pause here. An encouragement to those of us who are brain tired in here. It should be the case that you are at the point of an hour and a half worth of talking about thinking about thinking. If you're not tired, you haven't been thinking. Okay, so that's a good sign. It means you're thinking. And we want that. If you walk out of this class saying, I've got a mastery of this, I understand it perfectly, you've either thought about it before, or you are a genius on par with nobody else in this class. So if you walk out of here being like, yep, got it, no problem, easy, come talk to me later. I'd love to learn some stuff from you. This is a struggle. This is not simple. This is difficult. And what you're going to find yourself doing over the remainder of this semester is going back to this. And if you don't, you've forgotten it. You need to. But keep thinking about things this way, because what I hope to have done for you here is made the case that this is the way that we go about finding out truth. It's actually, we'll talk about it being God's way of doing that. It seems to match Scripture. What I'm hoping to have done is made an argument for you here that, one, this process is complicated. Two, you have to think about thinking. And three, if you're not examining your beliefs, something like this, it doesn't have to be exactly this way, but if you're not doing it something like this, you're probably biting off on something that might not be true. So if you just walked away with those three thoughts, you got what we were after today.
How do you get beyond the optic or bias that someone has.
Next class, how about that?
Okay.
And next time we'll actually talk a little bit. The next two classes are thinking about things, or this class and the next class are thinking about thinking. We will make you significantly less brain tired after this one than the next one. From then on out, we're actually going back to the here's information, we're going to present it to you stage. And you can do what we are all comfortable with doing. But the reason this hurts is we spent 12 years or 16 years or 28 years studying things, not doing this. So this hurts to do this. We will go back to those 28-year method in two classes, one more class after this one. But I want you thinking about thinking so that you know where you're coming from. Yes, sir. Actually, we're out of time, so if anybody needs to go, go ahead. I'll stand around and answer a few other questions after this. But thank you. If you're brain tired, good. And do remember this, it will get easier. The hardest class was this one. The second hardest class is the next one, downhill after that.
Probability.
So, I'd say there are two answers to the question on how does probability, how do we interact with probability? One is we need to recognize it's just a mathematical tool. To give you an example, we flip a coin, we say well, it's equally probable that it's going to land heads or tails. Is that true? Of course it's not true. What else can it actually do? It could land on the same. We just factor that out because it's so, it doesn't happen so infrequently. We're like, yeah, we're going to roll that off. Don't worry about it. So we're already starting to say we know it's false. We say, flipping a coin, equal probability, heads or tails. It's not true. We all know it. The other thing we also know is, let's take a wallet. Let's take a wallet and flip it. Say, all right, the probability is going to be on this side or that side. It's 50%. Now, guess what? If I do it with this much force in this direction, it's always going to land that way. So, what we do is we say, okay, well, if I flip it this way, it's going to land. The bottom line is, if we actually know enough data about it, we can tell you exactly how it's going. It is determined by the environment and by that action where it's going to end up. Probability just says, I don't want to do that math. Let's just examine it from the perspective of the other side.
Yeah.
And I can tell you, the other thing is, what probability here?
have done some work there.
Awesome. We'll have to talk.
Yes, ma'am.
Thanks. Okay. So I love doing this stuff. I love talking to folks like you. That care. Yeah, me both.
We just fold them up and
put them all away?
Yeah.
We have all of them.
Not going on. already mentioned having a welcome to the record faith.
Yes, come on.
With one of the great chances of black series. Especially when we had Steve.
We had. Very
good. I don't know if he did have it.
Great answer. I want a guy who's going to perform theology. I do like the multi-teacher.
Yeah. On the scriptural aspect, that would be maybe a slightly different optic that we look at when we look at the Bible and gospel and all that. And one of the very specific questions we answer is how do we as Christians know the Bible to be true? And that may be a more reformed position than otherwise. Maybe not. Yes.
And now we can help us.
We got this.
Yeah, I got it.
Thanks. Thanks, guys.
Thank you, sir.
Good
job. All right, we got to have somebody. You too. Right here, because I've got the files.
Okay. It's still recording. Why is it doing that?